Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning. Good morning.
Those are some great hymns, aren't they?
Indeed.
Some of you will remember, some of you will not, but I was reminded as our brother Tim was leading, and yes, you are my favorite song leader, Tim. Bob Mahorter, being on that platform, I can still see him doing those hymns. He lives, and he's all over the place, waving his arms. You know what? That's the kind of excitement that we need in Christ, isn't it? That's the kind of excitement that we need with our Lord Jesus Christ. There's not enough room on this platform for my notes, but that's okay. I'm not going to get through them all anyway. You know, this morning we're going to be in Romans chapter 13. And I know that you've been going through Romans, and that's really a wonderful book to go through to really teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is, but Romans is really a great foundational book for the believer and even for the unbeliever to find their way to Christ. And I want to thank you for the opportunity and the invitation that you've given to me to take part in this series. It really is a blessing to me. And every time I study for a message, I get so much out of it. And I hope that you'll experience the same kind of joy that I did in this. And we're not going to get through the whole chapter. Time just won't allow, unless you want to be here till about 3 o'clock, which if you're willing, I'm willing. But, I don't expect that. That's okay. But, you know, as I said, Romans is a great book. You know, you start out in the beginning in chapter 3, you know, and that tells you that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So you see, right in that very first beginning chapters, you see your need for a Savior. You realize, I have fallen. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? I need some kind of solution. And the hymn that we sang talks about the cure that is in Christ. So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Somebody reads that and they realize, I need salvation. I need something to cure this problem that I have. And then you get to chapter 6. And chapter 6 says what our brother Steve shared this morning. The wages of sin is death. Well, now you know that you fall short of the glory of God. And the sin that causes me to fall short will cause death. Now death will be required of me. The wages of sin is death. What I earn for my sin is death. God will pay me what he owes me. God is not going to be any man's debtor. If I don't know Christ as my Savior, well then I'm going to pay for my own sin. And the payment is Christ's death. That's a very high price to pay. And we're talking about an eternal death in a lake of fire. So the wages of sin is death. But that verse doesn't end there. The verse ends with a great picture of salvation, a great offer of salvation, but the gift of God. So we go from what we earn to what we're given. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we progress. As you go through Romans, you have a progression. And then you get to chapter 10 and you find out just how you get that gift, what you have to do to get that gift. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's no question about it. There's no ambiguity. You will be saved. It's all about belief and trust in Christ. How was Abraham saved? 2,000 years before Christ, he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So our belief that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead is salvation to us. Then you get to chapter 12, and our brother Larry shared with you last week about that. But the very first verses in chapter 12 tells the Christian what he should do now that he's redeemed in Christ. We present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. Think about that for a moment. We have to present our entire life, all that we have, all that is about us, to God as a holy sacrifice. Remember about a year and a half ago I was here and we talked about the burnt offering? And what distinguishes the burnt offering from all the other offerings? The entire animal was put upon the altar. And it was burned down to ash. The entire animal. The only thing that didn't go on the altar was the skin. That was given to the priest. But the whole carcass of the animal was laid on that altar and it was burned down to ash. So the animal's head was on that altar. So I have to ask myself, is my head in the game for Christ? Is my head on the altar? Is my mind on it? The animal's heart was on the altar. Is my heart in the work? The animal's legs and torso, the strength of the animal was on the altar. Do I give the Lord every bit of my ability and my strength? Is my whole life on that altar? You know what happens on that altar? It gets very hot. It's very challenging. There's a lot of fire under that altar. In fact, that altar, that brazen altar, the fire was never allowed to go out. It could never, no matter where that altar was carried, there was fire burning in that altar. So that picture is our life, dedicated to God, regardless of the conditions that we find ourselves in. Regardless of the situation, the trials and the tribulations, we're in it for Christ and He's in it with us. And then we were transformed by the renewing of our mind that we might prove what is the perfect will of God. So we're transformed. And how do we do that? I got to get my mind out of the things of the world and focus on the things of God. And how do we do that? We do that. We did it this morning. We come before the Lord and we remember Him in the bread and the wine. That was very highly emphasized, remembering the Lord. That's a great way to start. Then there's prayer. And then there's the Word of God. The more that we are in the Word, the more that the Spirit transforms our mind. And we think more and more about Christ, and the things of the world do not impact us. So now we're in chapter 13, and it begins to talk about how a Christian should live his life, or her life, in the setting that God has placed us. We're here in the state of New Jersey, in Fanwood. I live in Bridgewater. I used to live down the road. But here we are in the state of New Jersey, in the United States of America. How am I going to present Christ to those who I come in contact with day in and day out? How do I live, and how does that represent Jesus Christ? Now, Brother read in Peter. I'm going to go back to those verses because I'm going to forget to do it later, so I'm going to do it now. 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 13 tells us this. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So verse 15 answers the question that we ask ourselves, why should I submit to every law and ordinance that man has enacted? Well, so that we can be good examples of Christ in this world. So that our life that is faithful to the Lord is exhibited by our law-abiding lifestyle here in this world. You know, I drove down Westfield Road this morning coming here, and you know what? I try to obey the speed limit. That's a very easy thing to do. You know, but if I shot down Westfield Road past the high school doing 80 miles an hour, there's a pretty good chance that I'd be pulled over by a police officer and I'd be cited. And you know what? He has every right to do that because I violated the law. That law that says I have to drive 25 miles an hour down Westfield Road is not too difficult for me to obey. And when I don't obey that law, it's because the lust of my heart says, you know what? I'm going to do what I want to do. And by and large, the laws that we live under do not require us to sin. I was thinking about that. For the most part, and really, I can't think of any law that's been enacted that requires us to sin. There are laws that the government has enacted, the state and the federal level, that we would call sinful, that promote sinful behavior. But there is no law that says I must sin. So as long as there's no law that says I must sin, well, then I have every obligation to obey the laws of the United States and the laws of the state of New Jersey. Until that day comes, and it will come, when we are called upon to choose between our faith in Christ or satisfying the laws of man, we're under every obligation to obey the laws of this country. But when that day comes, we choose for God. We stand up and choose for the Lord. You know, and it tells us, we go back to chapter 13, or get to chapter 13, Romans. Everything slides off of this platform. There's too much angle here. See? It's all falling away here. Chapter 13 in Romans begins this way. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. You know, Peter's saying a very similar thing. We submit to the authority that's been placed upon this earth. Where did that authority come from? Where did the authority come from that our government exercises? Well, you know, our brother shared at the Lord's table this morning from the Declaration of Independence. You know, it's interesting because I had that in my mind for this message. I want to share a few thoughts from that very document. You know, John Adams, everybody knows that Thomas Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence, but Ben Franklin and so did John Adams. They were a committee. They all wrote it together. But Jefferson gets the top billing in that. You know, and you're right, they died on the same day, 50 years later, about 10 minutes apart, 1825, I think it was. And they were at odds with each other for about 40 years, and then they reconciled just before they died. But that's your history lesson for today. Thanks for bringing it up. But anyway, the Declaration of Independence is the founding document of the United States. And it says this: we hold these truths. We hold these truths, not these questions or, you know, these lies. We hold these truths that all men are created equal. All men are created equal, but not all men are treated equally. See, they didn't put that in there. But all men are created equally, endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among these are the rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And governments are instituted among men to protect those rights. So right in the very founding document, in 1776, the founders of this country acknowledged that the authority that government exercises emanates from God Himself. But where do we see that in Scripture? Well, we're told right here that we should be subject to the powers that exist, the government of the United States, the government of the state of New Jersey, the local government, whatever country you live in, we're subject to that. But where did the authority come from that? Well, let's go back to Genesis. We can see where that came from. Hold your place in Romans chapter 13. We're going to go back to Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to see where it began, why it began. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15 says this: the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. So God takes Adam, puts him in the Garden of Eden to take care of the garden. Work is a good thing. That came before sin. Work came before sin. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely. So you think about the expanse of the Garden of Eden. I don't know how big it was, and I don't know what was in there, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He could eat from anything he wanted. Adam had full reign. Adam had dominion over everything. He could take of anything from that garden and eat it. He could enjoy it to its fullest extent. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will die. There was one government, and that was God, and one law that Adam had to follow. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam had no idea what evil was. He didn't need to know. He was enjoying God's presence among him, just as we will do. We do now, and we will do even more so one day when we're in his presence. Adam didn't have to think about evil. He only knew what was good. He only knew God. But there was only one law: don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can climb the tree. You can rest in the shade under the tree. You can touch the tree. But don't eat the fruit of the tree. Just stay away from that. That's all you got to do. One law. We have thousands of laws that tell us how we behave and what we have to do. Adam had but one law to follow. And then it says in chapter 3, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it. You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you will not surely die. The serpent deceived her. The serpent twists God's word. He's still doing that to us. But she knew that she wasn't supposed to eat of that tree. But what happened? They took the fruit and they ate of it. And they fell into sin. They were no longer innocent. Now they knew the difference between good and evil. And what did that obligate them to do? That obligated them from that time forward, including us today, to make conscious choice, continually choose for good over evil. The problem is, my fallen nature wants to charge into what is evil and turn away from what is good. They now had to make a conscious choice. Before that, they didn't have to. They were innocent. They didn't know the difference between good and evil. They only knew God. Now they have to choose. They have to make a conscious choice. We make a conscious choice every day. Am I going to follow the laws that are put in place to restrain evil, or am I not? Now, we keep going further. We haven't gotten to where government actually starts. chapter 6, verse 5. Noah is coming on the scene. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only a few generations after Adam, that one sin that we would call a minor sin maybe in the Garden of Eden has degenerated the whole human race. There are thousands, maybe millions on the earth by this time. And every thought, every single thing that man thought was only and continually evil. Man had no regard for God, none whatsoever. Man was out of control. It was lawlessness, it was chaos, it was pandemonium, it was anarchy. It was a situation where if you looked at your neighbor's cow and you said, I want his cow, you would just go and take his cow. And if he objected, you'd smash his head with a rock and you'd kill him, and that would be the end of it. There was no restraint for man and no regard for God. Do we want to live in a situation like that? I don't want to live in a situation like that. I don't want to live in that condition. What did Adam and Eve do? They took a shortcut to knowing the difference between good and evil. Rather than learning from God their boundaries, rather than getting to know God, they took a shortcut by eating that fruit. And then they learned evil the hard way. And now man is filled with lawlessness. God has to do something. And the Lord said, I will destroy man. Because the verse before that says, the Lord said he repented that he had ever made man on the earth. God was sorry that he made man because man degenerated into such a lawless state. God is sorry that he put man on the earth. Man brought wickedness into his whole creation. You know, it's interesting. It tells us that God repents that he makes man. But we never ever read in Scripture that God ever repents that he offers man salvation. We never read that. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's never sorry that he sent his son to die for our sin, even though Christ, under the laws of Israel and by Rome's power, would be crucified. He submitted to those laws. We talk about submitting to the laws. Our greatest example of submitting to the law is the Lord Jesus Christ. He submitted to the Father's will. We can see that several times in Scripture. You can read that. He submitted to Rome. He submitted to Israel, to the laws of all of that. And we'll see examples of that. But here we see that God repents that he ever made man because man was in such a lost and lawless condition. Now we get over to chapter 9. Chapter 9 gives us the constitution that God grants to man to enact government upon the earth. And it's always for our benefit. Now we can argue whether our government does a good job. We can argue whether the types of government that are on this earth are beneficial to man. That's not the point. The point is that God has given man the ability to govern and the authority to do it. And it tells us in chapter 9, verse 6, on the other side of the flood, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. This is the constitution that God gave to man to enact government upon the earth. What did it say about Noah? Noah was just and righteous before God. Noah walked with God. Keep that thought in mind that Noah walked with God. There were two individuals prior to the flood that Scripture said walked with God, Enoch and Noah. And Enoch, I think, was Noah's great-grandfather. So it ran in his family to follow after God. Of all the people in the world, everybody was out of control and had no regard for God. There was only one man at that point that cared anything for God, and that was Noah. And Noah found grace in God's eyes. Do we regard the things of God in our lives? Do I demonstrate to everyone that I come in contact with by my law-abiding behavior that I believe in the Lord, that I live for him? That's what Peter was telling us. So now we know where government comes from. So we go back to Romans chapter 13. And again, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. They'll receive to themselves judgment. Now again, the best way to look at this in my view is to see examples of it. Who's our greatest example? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We go over to John chapter 18. Where's the Lord? He's before Pilate. John chapter 18 and verse 33. Then Pilate entered the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him and said, Sayest thou this of thyself, or did others tell it to you about me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you unto me. What have you done? What have you done? Now stop right there for a minute. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's conversing with Pilate. The Romans were hated by the Jews. They wanted the Romans out. That's why they crucified the Lord, because he wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted him to be. They wanted him to deliver them from the Romans. He was there to deliver them from their sin. They wanted the Romans out. They hated the Romans. The Lord is conversing with Pilate. He's recognizing Pilate's authority. Pilate's the Roman governor. He's not telling Pilate, you have no right or authority over me. He's not saying, you shouldn't be governor here. You have no business being here. He's not doing that to Pilate. He's having a conversation with him. He's acknowledging that Pilate has a role to play and that he has authority. And Pilate's asking him, are you the king? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ had spent three plus years in Israel healing the sick, raising the dead, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. When he fed the 5,000, there were more like 25,000 there when you count the women and the children. When he fed the 4,000, it was more like 20,000 people when you count the women and children. So at that gathering, if the Romans were all concerned, at all concerned about the Lord Jesus Christ being some kind of rebel, they would have had their eyes on him, because that looks like he's raising an army unto himself to rebel against the Romans, and they weren't even paying attention to him. Pilate's even asking him, are you their king? What have you done? The Romans weren't even paying attention to the Lord, because he was a model citizen. He was living a godly life, and that meant submitting to whatever authority there is, as long as that authority does not say you must sin. So what does he say to Pilate? He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews? Not to the Romans, to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you said it yourself, I'm a king. To this end I was born. Remember the wise men? Who did they come? Just last month. The wise men. Who were they coming to find? The one who was born king of the Jews. Not Herod. Herod wasn't the rightful king. Herod's grandfather was installed by the Romans. That's how Herod got the throne. He had no right to that throne. Jesus was born king of the Jews. To this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Didn't Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No man comes unto the Father but by me. He is the embodiment of truth. And Pilate asked a great question. Pilate says, what is truth? And a lot of times I read that and I say, you know, well, Pilate is just being sarcastic. But I don't think that was the case. I don't know that that was the case. I think Pilate's asking a legitimate question. What is truth? Maybe he wanted the answer to that. Because in that same verse, he goes out to the Jews and he says, I find no fault in this man. I find nothing that he has done wrong. He hasn't violated any laws of Rome. He's a model citizen. He's been obedient. And he asked him, what is truth? Truth is staring you right in the face, Pilate. Maybe Pilate was looking for the answers. I don't know. Then we go over to chapter 19. And they continue the conversation. In verse 10, then Pilate said unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? And Jesus said, Thou could have no power at all against me, except that it were given to thee from above. Except that it were given to thee from above. What did it say in Genesis chapter 9? That God gave man authority to govern. Jesus is submitting to the very authority that God created on the earth, that Rome at that point was exercising. that Rome was exercising. Now, yes, we can question our governments, we can influence our government, we can vote, we can write our congressmen, all those things. I've done all of those things. But we're to submit to our government. The Lord Jesus Christ submitted to those who Israel hated the most. He submitted to them willingly, even though he knew that he was going to be crucified. And what did he say to Pilate? He said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight to free me. They would fight to free me. He never called upon his servants to do that. He never called upon his disciples to raise an army and fight to free him. He willingly submitted. And the same thing with the Jews. When they came to take him, we don't have time to look at that example. When they came to take him in the garden, Judas comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and kisses him. He's the traitor. He'd just been pointed out as traitor a few hours before. What does the Lord say to Judas? He says, friend, why have you come? Boy, if there's ever an expression of the grace and the mercy of Christ in Scripture, there it is. Judas, who is betraying the Lord into the hands of the Jews, he still calls him friend. He calls us friend. Even though there are times when I might betray him, he calls me friend. He calls me friend. And then he's before the high priest. They take him before the high priest in the Sanhedrin. And before that, he says to Peter, at that scene of his arrest, what did Peter do? Peter, being the impetuous, zealous man that he was, he jumps up defends the Lord. He pulls out his sword. Peter's walking around with a sword, and he's ready to use it. He pulls out that sword, and he swings. He's swinging for Malchus' head, the servant of the high priest, and he gets his ear. Peter wasn't too good with a sword, but he had a lot of zeal. You know, sometimes zeal's a good thing. We should be very zealous for the things of God, but we should know how to use the sword, too. And for us, the sword is the word of God, isn't it? But what does the Lord say to Peter? He says, put away your sword. Those who live by the sword will perish by the sword. And that's exactly what Romans 13 is telling us. That government exercises the power of the sword. And if we don't obey the laws of the land, and by and large they're not difficult to obey, then we not only bring reproach upon the name of the Lord, Peter tells us that, but we will come under the punishment of the land, of the government, governing authority, whatever it is. Whatever it is. But in that same conversation with Peter and with the Jews right there, the Lord said, don't you know that I can call upon my Father and he will send more than 12 legions of angels? A legion was at least 5,000. That was a Roman calculation. A Roman centurion had authority over like 5,000 men. Could you imagine the power unleashed on the earth by at least 60,000 angels? It only takes one angel to bind Satan and throw him in a bottomless pit. Now, there are two characters in Scripture that you do not want to pick a fight with. One of them is an angel, and the other one's a shepherd. You don't want to pick a fight with either one of them, because they are the toughest of the tough. The shepherds were the toughest there were. We don't give them enough credit. They were rock solid. They were the Marines of their day. That's what they were. You don't want to pick a fight with them. And you don't want to pick a fight with an angel. The angels have all kinds of power. And here the Lord is saying, I could call on my Father and he would send me more than 12 legions of angels. More. How many angels are there in heaven? We know at least 100 million. Scripture tells us that. So imagine that. But he doesn't do that, because he's submitting to the authority of man. And he says, but if I did that, how would Scripture be fulfilled, that thus it must be? How is it that I'm going to go to the cross and pay for your sin if I call on my Father to release me and send those angels and fight for me? See, the Lord didn't do that. So if the Lord is willing to submit to the authority of man, and that led him all the way to the cross, then why shouldn't I be willing to do the same thing? Doesn't it tell us in Philippians chapter 2 that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? He humbled himself. He submitted. He submitted. So we go back to Romans chapter 13. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. So as long as we're obeying the laws of the land, and those laws don't call upon us to sin, then we have every right to expect that we can live peacefully in our society. And it's better for a Christian to live peacefully as a testimony to Christ than it is to be somebody who's characterized by a troublemaker, and I'm violating the laws and I'm causing all kinds of problems in society. Or maybe I'm voicing my opinion in such a way that brings reproach upon the name of the Lord, and I'm guilty of that. I'm very guilty of that. I'm always mouthing off about things that I don't agree with about the government. But you know, it tells us in Scripture, it tells us in, I believe it's in Leviticus, that you shall not complain, or you should not bring reproach upon your leaders. You shall not criticize your leaders. And on that day and age, it was the high priest. And then they had a king. So don't be critical of your leaders, the Lord's saying. Don't speak wrongly about them. You know, I may not agree with the president of the United States. I may not agree with the governor of the state of New Jersey. You know, I don't agree with everything they do, and I don't disagree with everything they do. But that doesn't give me the right to make fun of them or to demean them, for they're made in the image of God. I have to keep that in mind because I'm guilty of that. I shouldn't make fun of them, and I shouldn't impugn them wrongfully, and I shouldn't make fun of them, any of those things. I shouldn't call them names. I shouldn't bring them down. They're all made in the image of God. What we should do is what Paul told Timothy: pray for our leaders. Pray for them. Why should we pray for them? We pray for them, first of all, that they'll come to know Christ. When we pray for them, we're showing that we love them, that we care about their eternity. So we pray for them for that reason. And then we pray for them so that they will govern in a way that is godly. And we can question whether that happens or not. Isn't it better for us as believers in the church to live in a society that's governed according to God's laws than it would be to live in a society like it was that Noah had, where it was anarchy? So we should put a lot of effort into praying for our leaders. So we go back to chapter 13. There's a great example in Daniel. We don't have time to read it, but I'll give it to you in a short version. Now, I said earlier that we're under every obligation to follow the laws of man. And by and large, that's not hard to do. In fact, the basis for our laws in this country are the Ten Commandments. Until we're called upon to sin, then we have no reason not to follow those laws. Now we get to Daniel chapter 13. Chapter 3. What happened in that chapter? Nebuchadnezzar, who was a hated king, who had overthrown Judah and conquered Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, carried thousands captive back to Babylon, including Daniel and Ezekiel, and three others that were renamed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they did very well under Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, the Jews prospered in Babylon by and large. Jeremiah sent his letter to the Jews in Babylon, the word of God, and said to them, while you're there, build houses, grow crops, marry, have children, seek the peace of the city. Don't make trouble while you're there. You're going to be there temporarily, 70 years. Aren't we here temporarily? We're citizens of heaven, but we're temporarily also citizens in this world. So I should live in a way that reflects godliness to everyone that sees me. If I come down the road and I speed, I could get stopped. If I stop for a newspaper on my way home and I go in a quick check and I don't want to wait for that, you know, there's too many people in line, I just run out the door with that newspaper, well, there's a good chance that the police are going to track me down. And it's only a newspaper, but it's still theft. But here's an example in Daniel chapter 3. What happened there? Nebuchadnezzar builds a statue of himself. He's making himself better than God. And it's golden, solid gold. And he says, When you hear the music play, wherever you are, you fall down and you worship that statue. So now the laws of the land are causing and calling upon everyone to sin if they want to be good citizens. That's going to happen here one day. You can read that in Revelation, the mark of the beast. That's going to happen. But it hasn't happened yet. So what did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do? When that music played, they refused. They refused to fall down and worship that statue. And Nebuchadnezzar was so angry that he hauled them before him and he questioned them. And they said to him, King, O king, they acknowledge him as king. We have no reason to answer you about this. In other words, we can't give you an answer that you're going to accept. We can't give you an answer you're going to accept, but we will not worship your statue. We're not going to do that because they worship God. When we're called upon to make a choice, we have to choose for God. We have to choose for God. So what happened to them? They were thrown into a furnace that was heated 7 times as much as it would normally be heated. Nebuchadnezzar was so angry, he said, crank up the heat 7 times. They heated that furnace 7 times, tied them up, and threw them in that furnace in the midst of the flames. And then Nebuchadnezzar's watching. He's waiting to see these guys burn. And he's so amazed that he jumps up out of his throne. And he says to his counselors, didn't we throw 3 men into the fire? And they said, yeah, we did. He said, but I see 4. And they're free. And they're walking around. And one of them looks like the Son of God. And then what's the next thing Nebuchadnezzar does? He's so amazed. He blesses the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then he makes a decree that anybody who speaks amiss of the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, our God, will be cut into pieces and their house would be turned into a dump. Into a dump. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood up for God when it was a choice between sin or being faithful. And the Lord honored that. The Lord honored that. And they went into that furnace, but they didn't go in there alone. The Lord went in there with them. When we are in that fiery trial, when the day comes, when you have to choose between Christ and you choose between the laws of the land, and you choose Christ, he's right there. We will get the punishment of the land, but Christ will be there with us. And we're told here, we're told that they are the minister of God to execute wrath upon them that do evil. So the government can turn into something that executes wrath against believers when we're doing good for God, but it's characterized as evil in their eyes. But notice it tells us here they're the ministers of God for good. By and large, that's what government does. It restrains our sin nature. It keeps me from wanting to go into the store and stealing. It keeps me from wanting to speed down the road and being a danger to somebody. It prevents me from doing that. That's why God enacted it. So we wouldn't have a situation like Noah was stuck in the middle of, where Noah was the standout in the whole world and everybody else was out of control. They're ministers for God, just as there are ministers here at Woodside. Elders, teachers, ministers of the gospel, the ministers out there, the government officials, they're God's ministers too. Because they enact government, they enact laws that restrain evil. By and large, that's what those laws do. We can debate whether those laws are effective or whether they're all like that. We could do that, but we don't have time to do that, and that's not the point. There are laws that I disagree with that should be repealed, but by and large, I can live under the laws of this country. So it goes on. For this cause, verse 6, pay tribute, for they are God's ministers, attending continually on this very thing. You know all those things that bring order to society? They're not free. They're not free. You know, those roads out there that are paved? I worked for a DPW for almost 36 years. I can tell you how hard it is to put down those roads. I made sure that the trucks were available for that purpose. It's very expensive. There's a lot of people involved in that. There's a lot of engineering that goes into it. A lot of maintenance that goes into it. And then right now, this time of the year, not my favorite time of the year, when the snow flies and it's 3 o'clock in the morning and Westfield Road is covered with snow And the plows are out there clearing it so that if you're in your house, if you live on Westfield Road, and you fall down the stairs and you break your leg, you can call and an ambulance can get through to you. See, all those things cost money. And then if my house catches on fire, I call the fire department and they're within minutes. And that those trucks that pull up in front of my house cost about $750,000. And they're filled with expensive equipment. And the men that will fight that fire had a lot of expensive training. And they'll risk their lives to save anybody in my house. They'll even risk their lives to get my cat. You see, that stuff costs money. So we pay taxes for that purpose. I don't like to pay taxes. Can we argue that we're overtaxed in New Jersey, that government is fat, it's bloated, it's excessive, it's wasteful? Sure, we could make that argument all day long, but that's not the point here. The point is that we are responsible in an orderly society to support it. Now, who's our greatest example of that? It's the Lord, isn't it? You know, when the Lord was asked, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not, what did he say? He said, show me a penny. I have a nickel. No, I have a quarter. I got to put my glasses on to see it. I have a quarter here. I don't have a penny in my pocket. I forgot to put one in there. So he said, show me a penny. Who's on the penny? He said, Caesar's on the penny. He says, well, then render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and unto God what is God's. So we give to the government, we pay for what we are provided by the government. But never forget, we should never forget that we owe God even more. We owe the Lord even more. We owe him our very lives, that we should present ourselves as an offering to him. Chapter 12. That's what we owe him. We owe him our worship. We owe him prayer. We owe him that we would be in his word, that we would get to know him. That we would get to know him. Now I'm looking at this quarter, and there's Washington on one side, and on the other side is Indiana. This is a state quarter. So we pay our taxes to Washington. This is the time of the year that we ought to do that. This is not a very fun time of the year for the most part, but we do it. We pay because all that stuff costs money. And that's a reflection of our desire to live in an orderly society and to glorify God by our behavior. Now, the Lord also paid taxes to Israel. Remember the temple tax? He told Peter, go put your hook in the water and pull out that fish and open the fish's mouth and you'll find a coin. Go pay the tax for you and to me and for me, the temple tax. So he paid taxes to two jurisdictions. That's about what we do. We pay taxes to at least two jurisdictions. And the Lord submitted to that. He didn't make trouble. He didn't complain about it. He submitted to it. Oh, no. I know we're getting over here. I'm not going to keep you much longer. I just want to hit a couple points. Owe no man anything but to love one another. There's the debt. There's the debt that we owe. But that's a debt that we can never pay. What is that telling me? Owe no man anything. Does that mean that I should live debt-free? Well, it's good if I could live debt-free, but it really is not even possible for the most part to live debt-free. We all have revolving debt. You know, every month I get a gas bill, I get an electric bill, I get a phone bill. You know, you get all kinds of bills every month. You pay your bills and then the cycle starts over. It's revolving debt. So as long as you can pay your bills, you're not really in debt. So owe no man anything. Don't get myself in over my head. I shouldn't say, well, if I owe my landlord his rent, well, no, I don't want to pay him the rent that I owe him for living in the apartment. I'm going to go out and buy myself a truck instead. I'm going to put a down payment on a truck. See, that's not a godly example, is it? That's defrauding somebody. If I look at my neighbor Sid and I say, you know what, he's got a nicer lawnmower than me, I'm going to take his lawnmower. That's not a godly example. See, I shouldn't go into debt. I shouldn't go into a debt that I can't pay. But there's one debt that we owe that we could never pay, and that's love. We love each other. And we continually pay that debt. We demonstrate our love to each other by our care and our consideration for one another, in and out of the assembly. And it tells us here in verse 9 that love is the fulfillment of the law. The Ten Commandments are roughly divided in half. Half of them, what we do towards God. Half of them, what we do towards our fellow man. And it lists here for us what we do towards our fellow man. For this cause, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If I am not loving somebody, then I'm very much probably going to commit these things, or possibly commit them. But what does it tell us here? Don't commit adultery. Well, it's not love that does that. It's immorality that does that. If I'm loving you, then I'm not going to commit that kind of sin. I'm not going to do that against you. Thou shalt not kill. Well, it's not love that kills somebody. It's murder that kills somebody. So if I'm loving you, then I'm not going to do that. Thou shalt not steal. Well, love doesn't steal. Theft steals. And love doesn't covet. My desire, my wrongful desire for what my neighbor has, is coveting. That's sin. And the debt that I owe my neighbor, I owe you, we owe each other, we owe everybody, is to love them. And if we love them, we won't sin against them. Then we won't violate the law. We won't do that. Love works no ill towards its neighbor. I can't think of one situation where love is a negative. Cannot think of a single situation where the expression of love is a negative. It's always a positive. God is love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Where is the negative in any of that? God was willing to send his son out of love for you and I. And the rest of the chapter in verse 11 is really more of a military term, military situation. And knowing that the time now is high to awake out of your sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Well, of course it is. Every tick of the clock gets us closer to the day that we're in the presence of the Lord. But I have to ask myself, am I asleep spiritually? If I come in here on a Sunday morning and I'm asleep, how much love am I demonstrating to the Lord? You know what he tells us here? Take off the works of darkness like pajamas, like bedclothes. Get up. Wake up. Put on the armor of light. Put on your armor. Why? We go from being good citizens and believers who care about one another. Now we're warriors for Christ. Put on your armor. Is my breastplate of righteousness polished up for the Lord? Am I holding that shield of faith? Is it getting thicker and thicker? All that's spelled out for us in Ephesians 6. Do I know how to use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God? Are we trained in that? Are we the kind of warriors that are trained and ready for battle? Or am I asleep on a Sunday morning? You know what happens when you sleep on a Sunday morning? There's a little more history. The enemy swoops in on you and Pearl Harbors you. And you go down with the ship. That's what happened on a Sunday morning. I don't want to be asleep on a Sunday morning or any other morning. I don't want to go down with the ship. I don't want to be one of those Christians that when he was on that altar, the fire was too hot for him and he took off. I don't want to be one of them. I want to have my armor polished and ready, because it tells us in verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our commander. We watch soldiers march. That's what it's talking about. When it talks about walking here, walk honestly as in the day, that's more of marching. Marching. Everybody likes to watch those battalion of soldiers marching in a parade, in lockstep formation, totally disciplined, following their commander with full confidence in him, with their weapon ready and trained to use it. Our weapon is the Word of God. Our weapon is the Word of God. And our commander is Jesus Christ. When I follow him and I obey him, then I'm an obedient believer. I'm faithful to him. I'm bringing glory to him. I'm ready for the battle. He's already won it. And I'm a good citizen in my community. And that attracts people to Christ. Not complaining or mouthing off about the government or this or that or what I don't agree with and making a public spectacle of myself, and I'm guilty of that. That doesn't win people for Christ. Godliness does. Taking the example of Christ as submitting. And as long as those laws do not require us to sin, we have every obligation to follow them. And Christ is our best example. So we prepare ourselves for battle, and by being prepared, we're good citizen soldiers. Let's give him thanks. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank Thee for this wonderful opportunity that we have to gather together, to come under the hearing, the sound of Your Word, but we thank You most of all, Lord, that You're willing to come into this world to give Yourself as a ransom for our souls. For You have loved us with an everlasting love. And just as You submitted to the Father and You submitted to the ordinance of man, we can do the same. For by doing so, we are good examples and model citizens and showing faith to You, that You might be glorified in every aspect of each of our lives. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to keep our armor polished and our shield of faith thick, that we would be good examples and faithful servants of You. We thank You in Your precious name. Amen.